And turn to Ephesians chapter 1. There's a verse of scripture here that I've used over and over again in the last several weeks, but it's really an astounding verse, and I'll use it again to introduce our next step in our study about God and his working with man and his nature, his being, his character. Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 9. It says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Let's bow for prayer. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for the opportunity of gathering together and now the opportunity of opening your book and where you reveal your mind and your purpose to us, even the mystery of your will, as we just read in these verses. So, Father, what we can know about you, I pray that we will by the study of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, I'll refer to these verses again in just a moment, but just kind of a way of introduction. I don't even know if your mind is even in the same place my mind is and how there's a connection in what we've been teaching for over the last year, but just to kind of bring things close to what we've studied recently in our studies of God, we have been focusing in on God and how he relates to his creation and how he works in time, particularly, and it's always our most important issue, is how he's working in the age of grace that we're living in today. But in doing so, we're learning something about the character of God and how that relates to creation, and so that we might understand why things happen, not only in our lifetime, but why they're happening anywhere in the world. We've seen that God works all things after the counsel of his own will, according to his purpose. And that's where, if you look at verse 11 of Ephesians 1 there, not only a little bit more than just what's been revealed in prophecy, Paul says that God's made known unto us the mystery of his will, and then says in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. I want you to notice in there that God is working something, and it's called his purpose, the purpose. And the things that he's working according to his purpose is after the counsel of his own will. There is a counsel. God in the Godhead, between the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, before the world was ever created, determined that there was a purpose in all of creation. And a particular purpose that God has in the age of grace that was called the mystery of his will that's now revealed. But God's, before God ever started time and created anything, there was a council. This has all been thought out ahead of time, and God has a purpose for it all, and the Bible reveals to us that purpose. And what God is doing in time is working out that purpose. And so we've seen that we've seen some things about God and about God working. When we did that, one of the things that we are seeing is that God is not, in this time that we're living in the age of grace, God is not intervening in world affairs, nor in the circumstances of your life. Now, a lot of people get really shook up by that, saying, oh, that means God's not working today. Yes, God's working today. When you just read the verse, he's working all things after the counsel of his will. But God's not working out in the world in the circumstances. God today is working in the believer. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Paul prays that you would understand in verse 16 that he, that is God, would grant unto you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. So God is working in the believer today, and when he works in the believer, verse 20 says, now to him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end, amen. Always understand that the way God is working today, he's not working in the circumstances, he's not working externally, he's working internally in the believer. And God's work in the world today is not in circumstances or in the world affairs, but in the believer. And as such, that effectual work in the believer is the means by which God has an effect in the world. Now, just a little bit off the statement here, but a proof of that statement is that verse over there in 2 Thessalonians where it talks about he who now letteth will let until he be taken away. And we usually study that passage in light of the fact that the rapture of the body of Christ, that today he that letteth is God's Spirit in the believer, in the body of Christ today. And when God removes the body of Christ, then Satan isn't going to be hindered any longer, and the Antichrist is going to have his way in the earth. But taking that for what it says then, God is working in the world today and has an effect in this world, doesn't he? He who thou letteth will let until he be taken away. The way God is hindering the satanic influence in the world is in the body of Christ. And what God is accomplishing in the body of Christ is hindering what Satan is doing. So God is working in the world today, but he's not working on you, on the outside, and he's not working in the circumstances, and he's not working in the political arena because he's given that over to the hands of the Gentiles, but he is working in the believer, and that has an effect in the world. So we've learned those things and kind of just putting them together here so that we can add to that some other understanding. Without violating the free will of man, God being God is sovereign. This is where we were looking at last week. Not controlling all the events, but always in control, even though he has relinquished the right and power unto men who are under the influence of Satan. So that's an amazing thought. That's kind of what I want to build on today. Actually, the message today I entitled for Roy to write down, Foreknowledge, Sovereignty, and Us. And particularly, hopefully you listen for this, foreknowledge, sovereignty, and our assurance. Because we want to make sure God wins at the end, right? And not only do we have the prophecies, but here's how we'll know that he'll win. There's a key ingredient that God has. He doesn't have to violate the free will of man to be in control. He can relinquish the powers to the Gentile world, still be in control, because there's a special attribute, and I wouldn't say it's the only one, but there's a key attribute of God that always keeps him in control. And today we're going to look at that foreknowledge of God. But that God has determined his overall control, God has demonstrated, I should say, his overall control over a God-rejecting, satanic, rebellious world by prophesying the course of history, even the conclusion of the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. Which another week we're going to look at that thousand year, because there's a lot to learn about how God, what God's been doing all this time, and we can see it again in that last thousand year reign of Christ. But the fact that God's in control, he tells us what's going to happen before it happens, and it does. Now, with that, one more thing before I get into how God does that, and that is that now, particularly in the age of grace, after the cross work of Christ, and that God has revealed the purpose and the accomplishments of the cross, God, through the Apostle Paul, has made known unto us the mystery of his purpose and grace. And among all the things that God has revealed through prophecy about the course of history and where how everything's going to be accomplished about the earth, God has revealed to the Apostle Paul, after the cross work of Christ, the mystery of his will that affects not just the earth, now it affects the heavens. And when we talk about God's influence in the world, we already looked at Ephesians, how God is working in the believer. Look again at Ephesians chapter 3. And Paul says, verse 8, he says, unto me who am less than the least of all saints. And he says that because he used to persecute believers in Christ. But he says, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That means you couldn't search it out in the Old Testament. There are some riches offered to us Gentiles that you'll never find in the Old Testament. It's unsearchable. To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. What God's accomplishing, what God has revealed today in His grace, what God's accomplishing in us Gentiles, that's now been revealed, that was unsearchable, it was a mystery hidden in God, but now is made known through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, has more than just an impact in the world. Even the principalities and powers are known by us, the manifold wisdom of God, the many-sided wisdom of God, that God had all the time. He wasn't just doing one thing with Israel. He had another thing in mind the whole time, but no one knew about it until it was revealed to Paul. And so what God's accomplishing in the believer today not only has an impact in the world, it has an impact in the heavens. And it says in verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God's, the mystery of God's will, the purpose of God, not just for the earth, but the heavens, has all been revealed. And so we know what God's accomplishing and how God's accomplishing it in the world. And so when we kind of put all that together, we know what God has done, what God is doing, what He's going to do. But the question always arises, that some will say, well, wait a minute, how can God know all things? You know, how can God know that it's going to all end the way He says? And there's actually three schools of thought, I would suggest. One is, it popped up in our church a few years back, and it was a shocking thing. I didn't realize there's a whole group that probably meet on the internet. I don't know if they have their own church anywhere. But they're called the limited view, the limited knowledge of God. And they get together and they study what God doesn't know. That's a strange thought. But there are verses in the Bible, like when God tempted Abraham and He said, "Now I know." And when I read those verses, it's like God revealing what He knows in His infant mind becomes a reality in time when it's worked out, and He makes those statements. Like when Jesus Christ said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That those things are stated so that we might know there's something going on that we don't see unless Jesus Christ revealed it that way. But anyhow, in all their study, they get together and they have a limited view. They actually would say that God doesn't know what's going to happen in the future. But they do give credit to God that He is always in control, because whatever happens, He can react in such a way to make sure that His end is going to be what's achieved. So they actually would say that man cannot have free will if God knows what's going to happen in the future. Well, what I want to demonstrate to you, and I've been trying to demonstrate it, that's not true. But free will is a very important understanding about God and His dealings with man, especially as when we get to the end of where all this is leading us. But then the other view is, like we've been talking on the side a little bit about Calvinism. And Calvinism is the view that God knows all things. He knows what's going to happen because He's causing it. And I told you back some time ago, I was actually floored. There was a man I looked really up to, began to teach me a lot of things about right division. I only knew him by tape until we had him as a conference speaker. But I didn't realize how Calvinistic this man was. But this man, when I was listening to a tape one time, almost fell over. He says, God can't know what's going to happen unless He causes it. I thought, what in the world? You know, to me, he's thinking that from an intellectual point of view, because he's not giving the attribute of God being God to God. Naturally, if you can cause something to happen, then you can know it's going to happen. That's not an attribute of God. The amazing thing about God is he knows what's going to happen. He gives free will to man, still knows what's going to happen, and doesn't have to cause it to happen. And, you know, Calvinists, you know, they got God killing Christ on the cross and all kinds of... They got God making the devil evil and all the things the devil's going to do. They attribute it to God rather than the devil. So, but anyhow, that's their point of view. But from what the Bible teaches is that God knows because He is God. And we demonstrated that in a couple different ways. Long time ago, when we were studying the attributes of God, one of the things that we studied was His omniscience and omnisapience. And now you remember those terms, right? Omniscience, the last part of that is like science, knowledge. God, omni, means every, all. So He has all knowledge. God knows everything. But He doesn't just know everything, He is all wise. He has all wisdom too. Because you can be wise, but if someone has wisdom, they can trick you. By the way, I better be careful. Have you ever met a smart person, the IQ is way up there, but they're functioning idiots. See, none of you are that, so I don't know where your IQ is. But I've met some really smart people in my life, and yet you realize that when it comes to practical living, they have no wisdom at all. And because there's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. But God is all, he knows all, but he's all wise at the same time. And that's part of the attribute about being God. And because he is omniscient and omniscient, because he is all knows all and has all wisdom, that he can give man free will, and man, because he has free will be held accountable and responsible. And yet God will maintains control of all things. He will have his way in the heavens. He will have his way in the earth. And we read that verse in Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar learned last time. Just stay where you are. There's other verses I want to go to. But Daniel, I don't have this memorized. Daniel chapter 4, it says, Nebuchadnezzar, when he came back from insanity, says, I bless the Most High and praise and honor him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what dost thou? Now Nebuchadnezzar had free will. God gave all authority unto him of the kingdoms of this earth. But he learned that God is overall in control. He can give free will to man and stay in control, both in the heavens and in the earth. And the key ingredient, I think, that would help us understand how, you know, like the other would say, how can he? Well, because he's God, and because he's God, he's omniscient and omniscient. And that's where, when we studied that, it wasn't just to know a little bit about God. By knowing that truth, it becomes, we understand how God is always in control, and we can be assured, because he's always in control, that we're going to be a part of God's eternal glory, an eternal future. Now, when we say omniscient and omniscient, remember, and by the way, I would tell you, Psalms 139. Now, we're not going to go back through all the verses when we study God's omniscience and omniscience. I'm going to remind you of a couple of them. And then one, I think I don't know if I looked at the verse, but we're going to look at it. But there's Psalms 139, even just the first six verses, begin to tell you about all the knowledge God has. And it starts out where David is talking about God, and he says, he knoweth my thoughts afar off. He goes on to say, he's acquainted with all my ways. He says, there's not a word in my mouth that he doesn't know. Boy, when you think about God acquainted with all your ways, he knows your thoughts before they enter into your mind. When he gets down to verse 6, he says, he knows the beginning part. He knows my downsettings and my uprisings. David, he's just talking about what God knows, and then he goes into God's omnipresence on top of all that. But when he gets down to verse 6, he says, knowledge is too wonderful for me. For God to know, how could, it's beyond human comprehension, because we're humans. But when he talks about that, he don't talk about a limited knowledge of God, nor does he talk about that God can only know if he causes something to happen. God has knowledge before it ever happens, even of the thoughts of men. That kind of gives him an advantage, doesn't it? He's always in control because of that omniscience, and as well omniscience. And you know, we've been studying in Sunday school Daniel, the 70 weeks of Daniel, and we look particularly this week of verse 27 of Daniel chapter 9, where it talks about the future of Satan, and it talks about the Antichrist, the prince that shall come. It says, in the midst of the week he shall cause the oblation and sacrifice to cease, and for the overspreading of abomination he will make it desolate, even to the consummation, right to the end, and that determined will be poured out on the desolate. So God has determined the end, but even before that end, that consummation comes, he tells you what the people of the prince that's going to come, the Antichrist, what he's going to do. He's going to cause a sacrifice and oblation to cease. Israel, in their idolatry, is going to be offering animal sacrifices in the last days, in those last 7 years before Christ comes back. Then the Antichrist is going to stop it for the purpose of overspreading his abomination. Now, God's not going to cause the Antichrist to set up an image in the temple and bow down to the image. God's not going to cause Israel to bow down to an image. But he's telling us ahead of time that it's going to happen. He even tells us ahead of time what Satan's going to do. Don't you all often wonder, why doesn't Satan just do something different? But see, Satan don't believe that God is... he might believe something about the omniscience of God, the all-knowledge. But Satan thinks he's wiser than God. So he just kind of does things and he'll say, well, we'll see about that. But Satan can't resist the world bowing down to him. God knows his thoughts, knows what he's going to achieve. But he ends by saying, and that determined... What God determined is how it's going to end. He's going to put an end to the Antichrist and all who bow down to that image. And those who don't bow down to that image and trust Jesus Christ, they're going to enter that kingdom. Jesus Christ is going to set up a kingdom on this earth that's going to last forever. So that tells you something about the knowledge of God. Now, a verse that I probably alluded to, come to 1 Samuel chapter 23. First Samuel 23, and this is, we're not studying about David and Saul, but David's not yet king. Saul is the first king of Israel, but David has been anointed to replace him, and he's extremely jealous of David, the victories that he's having in war and all. So David has to run from Saul because he's trying to kill David. And as David's running, in chapter 23 of 1 Samuel, it says in verse 1, "Then they told David, saying, Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floor." So David still wants to defend the nation of Israel. The Philistines are robbing the threshing floor there, and so David wants to go defend the city. It says in verse 2, "Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go down and smite the Philistines? And the Lord said unto David, Go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah. David said to his men, Behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we come to Keilah and against the armies of the Philistines? And David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him and said, Arise, go down to Keilah, and I will deliver the Philistines into thy hand." So David goes down, he's going to conquer them. But then, verse 8, it says, verse 7 is where I want to start. "And it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah. And Saul said, God hath delivered him into my hand, for he is shut up and by entering into a town that hath gates and bars." So, oh, wow. David went down to that city, I got him. Because he's not just free to run. He's inside a city that's surrounded by walls and gates and bars. Saul says, oh, God's given me David. I'm going to go get him. So it says in verse 8, "And Saul called the people together to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. And he said unto Abiathar the priest, Bring hither the ephod. And then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said unto him, He will come down. Then said David, Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men unto the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, They will deliver thee up." They're going to save their neck. They're going to turn you in. They're going to give you over. Look at verse 13. "Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbore to go forth." Did it ever happen? No. God knows if you make this choice, what will happen, and if you make another choice, what will happen. See, God, they say God can only know if he caused it. This didn't even happen and God knew. God knows what would happen if something else took place. Whatever decision you have in your free will, God knows what will happen if you make that decision. God knows what will happen if you make this decision. Will Saul come down and get me? God says yes. Did Saul come down? No. The implication is if I stay here, will Saul come down? The answer, he would have. If I stay here, will the men of Keilah deliver me to the hand of Saul? God says yes, they'll deliver you. Did they ever deliver him? No, never happened. Because God not only knows what would happen, will happen, but what could happen. What? No wonder David says, his knowledge is too wonderful for me. But you know, that tells you something else. That tells you the way the Calvinists think about God is not true. Because God doesn't have to cause it to happen. Because here's something that would have happened that never happened because David didn't stay there. So God knows not just because he causes it, he knows what's possible. Every situation God knows ahead of time. That's the knowledge of God. Now, come over with me to Acts chapter 2. What an interesting verse and an interesting statement that Peter makes after the cross work of Christ. One thing I should say right now is that after Jesus Christ rose from the dead and spent 40 days with his apostles, what they understood after that is that Jesus Christ, and they didn't understand it before that, but after Jesus Christ rose from the dead and Jesus Christ spent those 40 days with them, they now understand that Jesus Christ had to suffer before he reigns in glory. So he has now suffered, the suffering's over, he's ascended into heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father until his enemies are made his footstool, and then he's going to come back to reign. They understood that he had to suffer before he reigns in glory, but they didn't understand the sufferings of Christ and what was accomplished until Paul come along. Now, I'll get back to that, but I say that because Peter, addressing the nation of Israel in their rejection of Jesus Christ, after the Holy Spirit comes upon him and he preaches to Israel, verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. He says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." They knew the miracles that Jesus Christ did. They knew that he had to be of God, and yet they rejected him. It says in verse 23, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." You know, in the Old Testament, it's all about prophecy, prophecy, prophecy. Christ had to even tell his apostles, "Look, the prophet said I would suffer before I reign in my glory." You read Psalms 53, you question why they didn't even understand the cross, but that's because we can look back and see the cross in Isaiah, 53. But the point is Isaiah 53 talked about the sufferings of Christ and then the glory that would follow. And so these men had prophecies about Christ, but this is the first time that word foreknowledge is used in your Bible. It's interesting to me that the times that the word foreknowledge is used is after the crucifixion of Christ, after there's a more understanding of what God's accomplishing, his purpose in Israel and his purpose for the body of Christ, that this word foreknowledge. Peter says that they had every reason to know, they knew the miracles that Jesus Christ did, and yet they crucified him. And when they did, it says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel of God." That when they crucified him, God had already determined they were going to do that. When did he determine that? Before the foundation of the world. There was a council. We read about God working all things according to the counsel of his own will. A verse that would tell you that's before the foundation. When Paul writes it in the book of Titus, he writes to Titus and he says, "In hope of eternal life that God promised before the world began." Well, who in the world did God promise eternal life to before the world began? Well, in the counsel of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they decided to make a creation. And they're going to make a creation in such a way that man is going to have free will and man's going to sin, and yet God is going to show his love and his grace that Jesus Christ is going to come into this world and die on the cross for their sins, be buried and rise again the third day. And God had a secret purpose in that. Not only it's going to be the means by which Israel is going to enter into the kingdom, but he's going to save Gentiles according to the purpose of his grace and rapture us into the heavens and cleanse the heavens at the same time. So even before Satan fought, God, there was a council where God had all this planned out. And when Jesus Christ came into the world, he came in and by the determinate counsel, God determined that Jesus Christ was going to die. Well, how did God determine that? I mean, he determined it in the sense they planned it, and it was promised that those who believe on Jesus Christ promised to Christ the hope of eternal life, promised before the world began. It was promised to Christ that if you die for sins, I'll give you everybody who trusts in you. And so Jesus Christ comes in the world. Well, that verse tells you it was determined by God to happen, and it says by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. I think of that verse in Galatians, where in chapter 4, where it says, in due time, Christ died. Well, it says it in Romans 2. But both times talks about due time. God knew that he'll wait 4,000 years through human history, and when Jesus Christ comes in the world, Israel will be in a state of mind that they will reject him, and they will crucify him, and that I will raise him from the dead. And then through that, he can then later come back and reign in glory. Think about, now it didn't happen this way, but think about the Lord Jesus Christ in light of what we just read about David. The Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world and says, Lord, if I come to Israel, will they reject me? The Lord says, yeah, they will. Lord, will they turn me over to the hands of the Gentiles? Yes, they will. Will the Gentiles be just or unjust and crucify me who knew no sin? He said, they're going to crucify you. And then I'm going to raise you from the dead. Interesting, when David was told what was going to happen, David avoided it, did he not? Jesus Christ had all the prophecies, the foreknowledge of God, knew all the things that were going to take place. He did not avoid it. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He said, what do I ask God? To take away this hour? No, but for this hour I came into this world. Jesus Christ, unlike David, knew what was coming, and allowed it all to happen as part of the counsel and plan of God to bring about an eternal purpose that God has, not only for the earth, but for the heavens. And so Peter, when he writes, he talks about Jesus Christ dying, and nothing took God by surprise. It happened according to God's determined. God determined that it was going to happen. And by the foreknowledge of God, it took place when Jesus Christ came, at the time that Jesus Christ came. Everything was in perfect timing, all based on God's foreknowledge. But then it says, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Man had free will. God just knows ahead of time what man's going to do. Jesus Christ comes in, God, by God's foreknowledge, he knew what Israel would do. Man had free will, they're being held accountable. Verse 36, it says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They're responsible, they're held accountable, but God's always in control, is he not? He's got that secret weapon. He knows ahead of time everything. Come over to John chapter 2. I particularly want, of all the things that God knows, for you to understand what's declared here in John about what he knows. We read these before, but it's important for where we're going. John chapter 2 and verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou us, seeing that thou dost these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and thou wilt rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. This temple, he's saying, not the temple he was standing in. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Even his disciples didn't understand what he was saying until after he rose from the dead. Verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. Now what does he know? If he knows all men, what does he know about man? And needeth not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. We're talking about what kind of faith they had. They're believing on his name, they're believing in the miracles, but these people are going to reject him yet. So he didn't commit himself to them. He knows what's in man, he knows whether they believe or not. Look over at John chapter 6. Verse 26. It says, Jesus answered and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but ye did eat the loaves and were filled. He fed 5,000. They're following him, but they're not following him because of the miracle. They're following him because, hey, let's make this guy king. He can feed us. He warns them, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath the Father sealed. So he's telling, look at more spiritual level here. In verse 35 it says, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. Now watch this verse. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. So he's not talking about food and water, is he? He's talking about eternal life. And he says, if you come to me, you'll never hunger. And then he says it another way. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. What does it mean to come to Christ? It means to come to him in faith. It's to believe who he is. So the Lord is talking to them about believing. Now look at verse 35. No, that's what we just looked at. No, look at verse 64. Well, verse 63, you can't leave this one out. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh shall profit you nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who shall betray him. See, he knows what's in man. And Jesus Christ knew the whole time Judas was there that he's going to betray him. He knows who believes and who doesn't believe. And he even knows when they believe what they're believing. Are you really believing on the Messiah, or are you just believing that you want bread and you want me to feed you? See, the Lord knows what's in man. He knows those things. As a result of that, come over with me to Romans chapter 11. And I want to say something in between here. And that is, the foreknowledge of God in connection with his purpose, that God had forecasted ahead of time prophecy, the sufferings of Christ. I've been saying that to you. But when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and when you read Ephesians chapter 6, and well, you read any of Paul's writing about his revelation being a mystery hid in God, what you understand is that God might have forecast the sufferings of Christ, but he kept secret what he accomplished in the suffering of Christ. It's not until you come to the Apostle Paul that you have what's called the preaching of the cross. And what Paul says in Galatians, that God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 2, Peter indicted Israel, you by wicked hands crucified Christ. If I would have read on, when they said, what should we do? He would have told them, repent and be baptized. He didn't say, don't worry about it, Christ died for your sins. Because that part of the death of Christ wasn't made known till Paul, and with Paul is the revealing of the preaching of the cross and what Christ accomplished, that cross became the means by which God is going to bring salvation. There's a battle between God and Satan. Satan thinking he's stopping Jesus Christ from being king of this earth. They put it above his head, here's the king of the Jews, and mocked him that he's crucified. But he will come back and be king of the Jews. But what was revealed is that in that death, burial, and resurrection became the means by which God could save people by his grace. Not only the nation of Israel, They have to be saved by the cross work of Christ. But now in this secret age of grace that we're living in today, Gentiles saved by the grace of God for God's purpose in the heavens. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7, it says that the hidden wisdom of the cross, that if the princes of this world had known that, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But God knew it, didn't it? It was part of the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God and a secret purpose in the cross revealed through Paul, how the cross is going to be the means by which God's going to have victory in this earth. Set Israel's kingdom up and rapture us Gentiles who are part of the body of Christ, rapture the body of Christ into heavens for the cleansing of the heavens. So that's what Paul calls in Ephesians 6, the mystery of the gospel. Not just the gospel, death, burial, and resurrection, but the mystery of the gospel, what that cross accomplished, especially as it relates to us in the age of grace. Now, I say that to you because in Romans chapter 11, look what Paul says concerning God's purpose in the nation of Israel. He says in chapter 11, verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Look at this next part. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. God knew who was going to reject him, right? But he also knew who would believe on him. You know what a Calvinist does with the word foreknow? They said that means pre-loved, pre-chosen. Well, and a verse that relates to this, you might just write it down, is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, where Peter says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. God knew ahead that there was going to be this rejection of him by Israel, but there would be some who would receive him. And those who receive him, those that believed, they are his elect. So God, when it says, has he cast away his people? No, he didn't cast away his people. And at verse 2, he hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. But there are others that were cast away, right? What ones got cast away? Look at verse 15. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Verse 17. For as some of the branches were broken off, and thou being a wild tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then that the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, I should have went right to this verse. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. He didn't cast away those that he foreknew, but he did cast away other part of Israel, right? What part got cast away? The unbelievers. So he knew who was going to believe, and he knew that he was going to take the believing remnant and fulfill his purpose in the kingdom with them. So the foreknowledge of God, nothing took him by surprise because of what he knew. There is an election according to grace, as it says there in verse 6. The ones who believe, that's the ones that God was going to use to set up the kingdom. By the foreknowledge of God, his plan is going to be fulfilled. That's for Israel. Now let's look at you. Romans chapter 8. We like this verse 28. All things, and we know, Romans 8, 28, and we know all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. How do we know that? It says we know it. How do we know that we really are, that all things are going to work to good? I've always pointed out to you that that doesn't mean everything that happens in your life turns out good. You might get sued by someone and lose. It doesn't mean everything in your life. It means that the ultimate end is going to be good for the believer, to those who love God and to those that are called according to his purpose. God has a purpose. To love God is a substitute there for believing, for trusting, receiving God. And so all things, we know that all things work. How do we know? Well, verse 29 tells us how we know this. For whom he did foreknow. Now that's not just knowledge out of Israel who believed. That's God. God knew who out of the Gentiles would believe. Those whom he foreknew, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, Verse 29 is an amazing verse. See, foreknowledge goes in the past, right? Way back in the past, God foreknew what was going to take place out here. Well, who would believe in time? Let's put it that way. And those who he foreknew, before you ever believed, God knew that he sent the gospel message out to the Gentiles, certain Gentiles would believe, and those that he foreknew would believe, those people, he fixed their destination. He determined that those that believe in the age of grace, he predestined that they are going to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's speaking about resurrection. You're going to be raised in a body like unto Christ's glorious body. And God determined that that's going to be the destination. He did it from his foreknowledge about what he knew would happen in time. And then it has to take place in time, right? So that's verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, those that he knew was going to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. You know, the gospel is the calling message, right? But we studied this already. In God's call, who is he calling out of the Gentiles? Whosoever will believe, right? God has chosen to save them that believe. So the gospel call is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So those who he called, I'm calling you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he called those who would believe. To whom he called, them he also justified. So he calls on you to believe, and when you believe the gospel message, he declared you righteous. And whom he justified, he also glorified. You're as good as being in heaven as if you were already there. Because you're predetermined that you're going to be to the image of Christ in resurrection, conformed to his image. But you're already placed in Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ, you're already glorified. That's how we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. If you haven't trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're not part of all of that, because God knows who will believe and who won't, and until you believe, you're not a part of this eternal purpose. And God, even though he knows what you're going to choose, you have the free will. God has given man the choice to be a part of God's eternal purpose or to reject it. Now, we're going to call in the weeks to come. I want you to close by Colossians chapter 2. In the weeks to come, we're going to look a little bit ahead, but we've already mentioned the fact that God is already forecast what the devil's going to do in the future. And you wonder why the devil would do all that, and how God knows that he's still going to win at the end. Well, in the cross and in the revelation of the cross, God has already proved something. If I could just make this analogy. I don't play chess. Maybe you do, and it'll make more sense to you than it does to me. But I do know this, that when you see the different professional chess tournaments, those guys are geniuses. They are smart. But they're not just smart with knowledge. They have wisdom, because if I understand the strategy in chess, is those men are thinking like five or more moves, maybe more than that, ahead of time. Where they're thinking, he's going to move here, and I'm going to move here, and that's going to cause this, and this is going to cause this, and then I'm going to do this, and checkmate. Those guys are they got to be able to think this out, and then use strategy of wisdom to accomplish their purpose. Now, life between God and Satan is not a chess match. It's a lot more personal and a lot more glory to God in that. But in chess, a guy is thinking ahead of time with foreknowledge of what his opponent is going to do. If he's right, he wins. God already has foreknowledge, right? He knows what Satan's going to do. And what happened, it's not the end, the checkmate at the end. It's along the way, there's one particular move a guy does, and he says, I got him. It might take four more moves, but I got him. Colossians chapter 2. Talking about the cross, that's the word it. I'm going to say cross instead of the word it. Says in verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The last word in verse 14 is cross. In the cross work of Jesus Christ, that was the strategic move that now even satanic, the principalities and powers in the heavens, know that God has won. They've got to play out the last few moves. When you read Revelation 12 and Satan is cast out, you know what it says? He knows he has but a short time. And God's even going to throw him in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years and says, here's what he's going to do when he gets out, and here's the end of him. He's already lost. It's not even over, and he's lost. Why? The cross became the means. God knew what Satan would do when Jesus Christ rode in on a donkey and in a humble servant presented himself to the nation of Israel, meek and lowly. And they took this meek and lowly king, instead of making him king, they crucified him. And God says, gotcha. That's the means now. I'll raise him from the dead. I'll bring Israel's kingdom in, and God's purpose for Israel will be accomplished. And I'll call out to the Gentiles, according to my grace, all who will believe on the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. I'll give them eternal life. I'll rapture them out. And when I cast you out, they're going to take your place in the heavens. And Jesus Christ will be glorified in the heavens and in the earth through the believing remnant of both groups of people. God wins. He's got foreknowledge. And you know all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study the Bible and look back at a bigger picture than just every little detail of our life. But realizing that you've involved us in your eternal purpose, and we do have an impact in the world that we're living in right now. We also have an impact in the heavens right now. And we'll have an eternal impact of the glorification of your Son in the heavens for eternity, because your Son died on the cross for our sins, and by your grace you've given us eternal life if we put our faith in his death, burial, and resurrection. Thank you for the study today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.